Welcome to the Sermon Podcast of Christ Community Church in Springfield, Missouri. Christ Community features life-giving, verse-by-verse teaching from the Bible. If you would like more information about CCC, you can visit our website at cccspringfield.org. We trust these messages will challenge and encourage you in being a faithful follower of Christ.
Thanks, Kevin. That's exciting news, all the stuff going on with the new building. Pretty cool to hear. I'm going to open us up in a word of prayer real quick, calling the Lord. Lord, we just pray that you will meet with us here this morning as we open your word. May you encourage us, strengthen us. May we just have new open eyes of your glory and just see you in glory and honor and power. Lord, we pray that you'll do that. Meet with us. Use your spirit to teach us here this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm excited to be here, and I want to get started today a little differently than normal. I'm going to play a little game of fill in the blank. I'm going to put a sentence up on the screen here, and I want you to think about it. Think how you might fill in the blank on this one in your mind. If I was to say, oh Lord, you are worthy to receive glory, honor, and power because any daring souls that want to throw out what comes to your mind. There's a lot of things you can put in here. So anyone want to throw out anything that comes to your mind? Why the Lord is worthy of glory, honor, power? Because of who he is. Because he's perfect. He's the maker of all things. Meet with me afterwards. We'll have extra credit for that one. it's awesome when you stop and look at this. You've got, he's redeemed. You could put in, because you've redeemed us. Because you've sent your son for us. Because you conquered death. Because you've always existed. Because of who you are. All these different things. And the reality is there's a lot of things that warrant God's, his worthiness of receiving glory and honor and praise. But today, I want us to look at one specific area, sort of filling in this blank. But to see it, we have to take a journey to really an incredible scene in the Scriptures. But before we do, I just wanted to explain why I'm going down this road. And that is, if you were here a few weeks ago, I played a promo video for an upcoming study in the book of Genesis. And as I was thinking about having the opportunity to speak today, I was like, well, I could use this opportunity to sort of, make a little plug for why I feel it necessary to go into the book of Genesis and to study it. So that's one reason that I was sort of where we want to head today is look at one reason why I think it's critical to study Genesis. So today, though, going back to my fill in the blank, I want to dive into a passage that gives us this view of God's worthiness of all glory and honor and power. And that passage is actually in the book of Revelation. And you'd say, well, Joel, what does Revelation have to do with Genesis? Well, the reality is these are the bookends of the Bible that I think God does some really awesome sort of mirroring of things, if you will. If you look at Genesis, go on to the next slide, we've got paradise was there at the beginning, but then paradise was lost. And then we have Revelation. By the time you get to the end, you have paradise regained, essentially. In Genesis, you have God walking with man unhindered, but then that relation is severed and lost. But by the time we get to the end of Revelation, it'll say God among man, and they will be face to face. And it's an incredible view in the eternal state. In Genesis, we learn of the serpent, this deceiver, but then when we get to the end of Revelation, we find the serpent meets his final demise and end. In Genesis, we read about the fall of man and the introductory of, of going into sin, but then in Revelation, we see man clothed in white robes, those that are the Lord's, free from sin and pure. In Genesis, we have the first judgment of all mankind on the whole earth. In Revelation, we have God's final judgment on mankind. So they really mirror each other quite heavily, and there's a lot of parallels when you dive into it. But today I want to dive into what I call the throne room scene, an incredible scene that I've read it before. You know, I was reading it this week. I'll read it again in the future. I may be on my deathbed and I'll still want to read these incredible passages. But in this chapter 4 of Revelation, we find John, the last living apostle of Jesus, receiving a vision, a glimpse into the throne room, if you will. He sees the throne. He sees one sitting on the throne of incredible appearance, jasper and sardius stones he's using to describe it and describe him. And then he says this emerald rainbow, if you remember, around the throne. And then he has a 24 additional thrones, sort of picturing these leadership positions, and the 24 elders clothed in white robes and golden crowns. And then you have these flashes of lightning and peals of thunder emanating from the throne. And then you have the seven lamps that are there burning. And he says those are the seven spirits of God. And you have the sea of glass like crystal going all around and around the throne. And then you have these incredible four living creatures, if you remember, with six wings and full of eyes. And you're sitting there, wow, this is an incredible scene. And these living creatures, they say day and night, they do not cease to say in Revelation 4:8, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is to come. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. So we have John getting this incredible view into heaven, seeing God the Father, I believe, on the throne, and these four living creatures, I believe, represent angelic hosts, much like the seraphim in Isaiah 6 and the cherubim in the opening chapters of Ezekiel. And when these living creatures ascribe his never-ending holiness to the one on the throne, to God, notice you have the 24 elders as they cast their crowns and they worship the Lord. And notice the basis for their worship of the Lord and the worthiness of the Lord to receive the glory and the honor and the power is because he has created all things. And by his will, his choice, his determination, they existed. Or you could translate it, they were. So recognizing God as the creator, according to the 24 elders, is a foundational basis for all of God's glory. Now, we'll come back to Revelation in a bit, but I want to ask a question here. Why is recognizing God as the creator foundational for us or essential? How critical is it that we understand that and we understand God's place in this creation story? What's the impact on our lives today and the impact on our outlook into the future and into eternity? To answer these questions, I want to look at some different scriptures, but I actually want to start and look at a scripture that highlights some of the pathologies of not recognizing that he's involved in the creation. So we're going to look at sort of the negative aspect. We studied this several months ago. Kevin led us through Romans chapter 1. I'm going to read a portion of it again. Romans 1:18, he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Catch on to that speculation word there. They became futile in their speculations. Dialogismos, which is a word meaning a reasoning, a discussion, a debate, a deliberation, questioning about what is true. That's the road they went down. We still have a debate that rages today over the very same sort of topics. A debate about whether the things we see in creation, are they the works of a creator God with incredible attributes? Or are they the works of random processes without any supernatural causes? And what does Paul say about the outcome of such futile speculations or their questionings or their doubting that God created this earth? He says their hearts are darkened. They profess to claim to be very wise, but they are foolish. And they ultimately exchange the glory and the honor and the power that they could have recognized in their Creator for other ideas, things that they've come up with, things that they've created. And you may recall when Kevin led us through this, where this thread ultimately leads to all kinds of depravity in that culture. 1:24 of Romans, therefore God gave them over to the lust of their hearts to impurity. 1:26, God gave them over to degrading passions. 1:28, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do things which are not proper. And where did this slippery slope start? A little speculation, a little doubting about what's true, I'm not going to go down that road. Deliberating, denying God, especially with what's been made right before him. My friends, not recognizing God as the creator has massive consequences for a society. Del Tackett, a teacher with focus on the family, did a really good job highlighting one aspect of how these speculations can really damage a culture. In his Truth Project series that he did with Focus on the Family. I think it bears some repeating here. I want us to use some of his insights, and I want us to consider the view of law, what law is, where is its foundation, going back to when our country was being founded, or just leading into that time period. Views that shaped and influenced our Constitution and our earliest leaders. Listen to Sir Edward Cook, who's in England, considered one of the greatest jurists in England's history. He was Speaker of the House of Commons. He also held the office of Attorney General for England. He held the office of Chief Justice of the King's Bench. Listen to what he had to say. The law of nature is that which God, at the time of creation of the nature of man, infused into his heart for his preservation and direction, that is the moral law, called also the law of nature. A man that followed after Cook was Sir William Blackstone, educated in Oxford, the first man to ever receive the Vinerian Professor of English Law by Oxford, and that's still, they still give this award to people today. He was the one that said, there's something special about this guy. Let's pin him with this incredible award. His life was spent lecturing and writing on English common law, which became the foundation for many of our common laws back when our country was founded. Listen to what he had to say about law and its origins. As man depends absolutely upon his maker for everything, it is necessary that he should, in all points, conform to his maker's will. This will of his maker is called the law of nature. This law of nature, dictated by God himself, is of course superior in obligation to any other. It is binding over all the globe, in all countries, and at all times. No human laws are of any validity if contrary to this, and such of them as are valid, derive all their force and all their authority from this, the original, meaning coming from the maker. He is the foundation of these foundational laws. These were the foundational beliefs about law. And do you see a theme here with the creator, the maker? And these helped form the foundations of some of our earliest universities and prestigious schools right here in this country, like Harvard University, the oldest one in our country, where their motto originally was Veritas Christo et Ecclesia, meaning truth for Christ and the church. But all that began to change in 1859. You'd say, why 1859? Well, 1859, a man by the name of Charles Darwin published his theory on the origin of the species, a speculation about how we came to be. The result was a new wave of thought that began to sweep across our country. Old leaders were replaced with new leaders. New leaders emerged, like the new president of Harvard at the time, Charles Eliot, who in turn promoted Christopher Columbus Langdell to head the Harvard Law School. Langdell was, quote, and this is a recent quote, arguably the most influential teacher in the history of professional education in the United States. This man, people view as extremely influential. But Langdell brought a new way of thinking. He had a different view than the foundations that were set by Cook and Blackstone. Langdell proposed a new case method study, and look at what his view of law is in his case method. He said, law, considered as a science, consists of certain principles or doctrines. Each of these doctrines has arrived at its present state by slow degrees. In other words, it is a growth, extending in many cases through centuries. This growth is to be traced in the main through a series of cases. What Langdell is basically proposing is that law evolves. It grows. It changes. There is no transcendent foundational basis for law. One of his close colleagues summed it up saying, the law is a living thing with a continuous history, sloughing off the old, taking on the new. A modern historian looking back, H.W. Titus, in his book entitled God, Man, and Law, says this, Langdell believed that man did not need the aid of God and of the Holy Scripture, and sought to eliminate both from legal education, not by default, but by design. He, along with President Eliot, had embraced the new faith that swept the academic world in the latter 1800s, that Darwin's theory of evolution was the key to all of life, including the law. Law went from having a firm foundation in the Creator, in the Word of God, recognizing Him as the Maker, to something that without God or His natural law. It was now something that could evolve and change for any given society. And in short time, Harvard dropped the Christo et Ecclesia and just went with Veritas. And that's what they have today on their motto or their seal. And where are we today, right now? I came home, as preparing this sermon, I came home and my daughter says, hey, Dad, I have to make it. She didn't even know what I was preparing, by the way. She said, Dad, I've got to make a PowerPoint slide deck with one slide each for six different points from biology to show how each of these six different points supports the fact of evolution. It's required by the state. She has to make an argument of, you know, embryology and fossil record and all these things and show why it proves evolution is true. Well, that, of course, we had a very spirited discussion after that, but it was a good time. And do we wonder why we've ended up where we are today? Listen to the words of the Lord to His people millenniums ago when He talks to them in Isaiah 44. But now listen, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you, Thus says the Lord, verse 6, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. Is there any God besides me, or is there any other rock or foundation for you? I know of none, God says. And he goes on, those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile, and their precious things are of no profit. And he goes on and he describes at great length how man will cut down a cedar or a cypress or an oak, and he will get out his DeWalt tools, and he will get out his tape measure, and he will cut, and he will make things, and he'll put things in his homes, and he will do different things with what he has created. And then he'll plant a fir tree, and it'll grow, and it'll rain will fall on it. And then he'll cut that down, and he'll make a fire with it. And he says, half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat, and he roasts a roast on it, and he's satisfied. He also warms himself. Says, ah, I'm warm. I've seen the fire. But the rest of it, he makes it into a god, his graven image, and he falls down before it, and he worships it, and he also prays to it, and he says, deliver me, for you are my God. And God says, remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord and the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and stretching out the earth all alone, causing the omens of boasters to fail, making fools out of diviners, causing the wise men to draw back and turning their knowledge into foolishness. Sounds like Romans 1, but centuries before, Paul penned Romans. The same general message. This is God crying out to his people saying, remember this, idolatry is foolishness. Following natural man and adopting a humanistic worldview without me in it is folly. I am the creator. I am the first. I am the last. I'd ask the question, what's changed since the writing of the Isaiah scroll? There are still no gods besides him. He is still the one who has formed us. He is still the one who is the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens. Yet many times we reject it and wander into worshiping all kinds of things that we have thought up and created and theories and different ideas. The point is, it's essential and critical to understand and see God as the creator so we don't fall into these errors. Humanism, idolatry, the worship of man, ultimately falling into great darkness and depravity. But let's look at some positives now. Why is recognizing God as the creator essential for us today? Let's go back to Romans real quick and look at Abraham. He's an incredible example. Paul uses him. Kevin's about to dive into chapter 4. Paul says Abraham was justified by faith. He believed what God told him about the stars, and it was credited to him as righteousness. But I want to look at a little glimpse you get at two core beliefs of the man Abraham. In Romans 4:17, he says, as it is written, a father of many nations have I made you. That's God speaking to Abraham, and that's in the presence of him whom he, Abraham, believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. So we see two foundational beliefs of Abraham. Number one, God can give life to the dead, a supernatural capability that God has. That same belief is repeated in Hebrews 11:19. You can check me out on that one. Then the second belief he has, he can call things into existence that never were, that didn't exist beforehand. That was an essential belief, supernatural creative ability. That was a core belief of Abraham. How did that help Abraham? Well, I would have to say all the different things he went through, and you'd have to say, Sarah's going to bear a child. How's that going to happen? She's ancient. What's he believing? These are his core beliefs. Called up to a mountain to sacrifice Isaac. How's that going to work? I thought through Isaac, my descendants would be, well, if you have these two core foundational beliefs, God can work it out. You're going to have as many descendants as the stars. How's that going to happen? Well, God can create that and make that happen. having a relationship and knowledge of God as our creator gives us a firm foundation as we look out in the physical world around us. We face all kinds of real physical issues and trials. And the list of positives doesn't stop there. I brought with me here today a goat skull. You'd say, what does this have to do with this thing? Well, my son found this years ago. We were walking through a field in Texas. And for some reason, I can't seem to throw away this goat skull. And Chris is like, what is this thing? It's been all over our house in different spots. And it's even now, it just let off a little chunk of bone there in my hands. It's just deteriorating as I speak. But I'm like, every time I look at it, I'm like, this was once a really cool creation. And I look at it and I start saying, you know, I'm fascinated by it. I see little holes here, perfect symmetry on either side where the optical nerve can flow through. I see where the olfactory bulb can sit up here and then send its information back up here into up in here. I can see where the eardrum coming back in through here, you know, has its wiring harness to interconnect to the CPU. And I see all this awesome stuff. And then I see these two really cool, you know, little horns and symmetry just jetting out. And I'm like, this is awesome. It would take us years to figure out. I mean, if we had to make injection molded plastics, you don't know how many breakers and different things we'd have to do to try to injection mold this, and we'd make it in thousands of little pieces. But then I'm thinking, how is this formed? And you think about the cells carrying, as it developed, little bits of calcium and depositing them on the two little horns, and we're going to keep building it out. And you're like, how does it even know where to take the calcium and where to deposit it and all these things? There's a code behind this. There's a maker behind all this. And that right there, my friends, is an incredible witness of an awesome maker and a master engineer. And one of the benefits of knowing God as your creator is it opens up your eyes to a world that you can see, and you say, he's made awesome stuff. Even from a little goat and little motors moving his eyes and focal lenses and all these awesome things. Just like the psalmist pours out in Psalm 104, bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a cloak, stretching out the heavens like a tent, and you've established the earth upon its foundations. O Lord, how many are your works? In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. There's the sea, great and broad, in which there are swarms without number, animals both small and great, and they wait for you to give them their food in due season. And you give it to them, and they gather it up. You open your hand, and they are satisfied with good. You hide your face, and they are dismayed. You take away their spirit, and they expire and return to the dust. You send forth your spirit, they are created. And you renew the face of the ground. Let the glory of the Lord endure forever. Let the Lord be glad in his works. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. And he closes, bless the Lord, O my soul, praise the Lord. Psalmist crying out as he recognizes God's incredible creation, like Aslan moving through the forest and the trees are coming to life behind him. That's sort of the picture of Psalm 104. The creatures of the earth waiting for the Creator to provide. I've wondered sometimes, I look out and I see this time of year you see daffodils coming up or different things coming up. I actually do wonder, Lord, are you calling them up? The scientists look, oh, purely natural causes. No interaction with the Creator. I tend to be more like Psalm 104, the writer saying, no, they're there waiting and hearing his call. Or like Thaden mentioned to me, we were on a camping trip with the men last fall. He said, it's amazing when he works for the forestry group and does stuff out in the forest all the time. He said, it's amazing with the persimmons around here. You know, they don't reach ripe, you know, conditions until after the first frost, but they'll be gone in days. And I'm like, why? The raccoons, everything, they know it's coming. And he says they eat it up. like that, just like this, like verse 27 of 104. It's like they're just there waiting for him to feed them, provide them. And I think that's cool as you recognize God as the creator and you interact with it. And consider the import when you combine God as the creator with us being created in his image. All of a sudden, you begin to connect these two things. This is incredible. Why do we love to create? Because he's the most creative ever. Mankind is bursting with creation. We pride ourselves in creation. But unfortunately, sometimes we forget ultimately where it derives its origin. Art, music, architecture, literature, fashion, industrial design, cars, boats, airplanes, shoes, appliances, jewelry, landscaping, gardening, tools. I mentioned DeWalt earlier. I'll put another plug in there. Maybe this time, what, Milwaukee? So we'll go, you know, the tools that we make and the materials we work with, metal, wood, plastics, composites, synthetics. Just look around this room. We've made all these things. Where does that come from? We're bursting forth because he's created us in his image and he's the creator. Now, as we close out, I want to go back to the throne room. Throne room part two, back in Revelation. Recall that in the first part, we had one sitting on the throne. God, I believe that's God the Father at the beginning there. Then we have four living creatures, these special angelic hosts. Then we have the 24 elders. Could very well be 12 apostles, or the leadership of the church with the 12 apostles and the 12 tribes of Israel. These are, God, I think, they're representing God's people, the heads of God's people that have come, that he's redeemed from the earth. And the living creatures, if you remember, they're ascribing holiness, holy to the Lord, and the 24 elders are ascribing God's worthiness to receive glory, honor, and power because he's created everything. And although the evil one has attacked this point, and attempted to rob him of his glory by bringing doubt into many minds about God as the creator, the vision didn't stop in that scene that I read earlier. Instead, it was just the beginning of an incredible crescendo. So after they looked, if you remember, the one on the throne has this title deed in his hand, a scroll, and they look for one to open it. No one's found worthy. And then eventually they say, oh, don't worry, John. The lion from the tribe of Judah emerges. He's the one worthy. And then he's pictured and seen as a lamb standing as if slain. Clearly, we now have the Son of God, Jesus himself, and he comes forth, takes the scroll. And then in 5:11, I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying in a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Do you see how he's just adding to the list here and is growing? So we have the Son now of God on center stage. And his worthiness is being ascribed to him by more than just the 24 elders at this point. Now we have all the four living creatures, all the myriads of angels. That is a huge group. And they're all crying out. And you would think, there it is, the climax. But it goes to yet another level. And it goes on in verse 13, and every created thing. I'm going to repeat that. Every created thing. Which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them. I heard them say, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. They introduce a new term, dominion, at the end there. It's an incredible view, the control, the power of control. Every created thing or living creature in all domains, whether they recognize God as the creator or not, they will all ascribe to him the glory due his name. Just as Isaiah noted all the way back in those chapters I just read earlier in Isaiah 45, thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his maker, it is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hand. And I ordained their hosts. Turn to me and be saved, all ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, and the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness, and it won't turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. In Revelation 5, John sees this prophetic image of all creation ascribing glory due to the one who created them. Every single one of them was created by him. And if we, you know, you stop and think about this prophetic view that John has, clearly this is a view of the future that he's seeing, an incredible view of the Creator. I can't help think, what will the new heaven and the new earth be like, the new realms, when the Master Creator creates, I'm making all things new? What will he make? New dimensions, new laws of physics, new things to govern them, new materials, new creatures of various shapes and sizes, new color spectrums, new waveforms. What will we be doing? I love to think about this. And there's a little glimpse in the very end of Revelation, talking about God and his great city. The city will have no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of the Lord is illumining it. Illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light. That's groups of people will walk by its light. And the kings of the earth, the leaders that the Lord has given out, doled out leadership positions, they will bring their glory into this city. And it says that only those that are written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be going in and out. I like to think of it this way. I go in, he says, I'm face to face with the Creator. Joel, go out to the 15th realm. Turn right. Look for the helical peak, the Nova platform on the left. Go to the Terra Stream River flowing from the 7th octal lattice. You'll like it there. Put your hands to work out there. See what you come up with. So I head out. I go out and I use the creative thread that was formed in me by the Creator. And I bring back a discovery and a gift that I give right back into his great city to present to him a type of glory, a little g, to present to the king himself. And I walk through the pearl gate that's labeled Reuben. And I look over and I see the stone of one of the apostles, Matthew. And I walk up and I walk by the river of life. And I see the tree of life yielding its fruit every month. And I walk up and I see the Creator himself. And I get down and say, here's what I found by that Terra Stream, by the 7th octal lattice up there, by the 15th dimension. And I put it before him. I said, I know it's not as cool as what you can make, but I think it's sort of cool. What do you think? Does any good father not love it when their child brings them something? Dad, I made this for you. I found it out at the 15th realm of the 7th octal lattice. I mean, it'll be incredible. You see, our view of God, of the Creator, is essential. It's foundational. We have to remember these things. This old goat skull, it does the trick for me. For you, it might be something else. You're out walking around with your family. You'll see something. You'll see his handiwork. Take note of it. For the Lord is a great God, a great King above all gods, in whose hands are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are his. The sea is his. It was he who made it, and his hands have formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God and Maker, because he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and we are the sheep of his hand. Today, he goes, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Listen, hear the Creator and your Maker. Lord, we come before you. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you have created all things. Lord, we are excited to dive into Genesis in the weeks ahead. We're always excited to open your word, whether it's Genesis or anywhere else. Thank you for giving John these incredible glimpses in the book of Revelation. Lord, I know we live in a time where our country, we don't have the foundations where we believe in that the law that rules the land as foundations in you. We, we walk astray many times as a culture. Help us to be a light that continues to lift you up and says, no, we still believe in a creator God who formed us in the womb, brought us forth. Just like those men we read in ancient days, years ago, that believed that. Lord, may we be like Abraham, who believed that you can bring life to something that has died, that you can create things that don't exist. And may we look forward to being with you forever in the eternal state, where I'm convinced it'll still be a world of great creativity, of awesome discoveries. We ask you'll do these things now. In Jesus' great name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the Christ Community Church podcast. We hope today's message gives you encouragement and hope. If you would like more information about the church, you can go to cccspringfield.org.